To the book of Nahum, the book of Nahum tonight. I know it sounds like an interesting one, like I get to preach once a month and I pick the book of Nahum, but trust me, it's one of the books of the Bible that I have actually gone through in my personal devotions as I was reading through the Bible, and something popped out to me as I was going through and studying it for myself that I felt God laying on my heart to share with you all as well. But the book of Nahum, we're going to be in chapter number one, the book of Nahum. Now, me personally, I cannot remember the last time I've actually heard a message out of the book of Nahum. But it's a little book of the Bible that has a really powerful message to the people of Judah, but not only the people of Judah, but also the people of Israel, but not only them, but also to the city of Nineveh. But there is a big principle inside of this little book that I feel like applies to a lot of areas in life. It pops up in a lot of little areas in life or stuff like that, and that's what we're going to talk about, that principle tonight. But that principle, especially for me, really brought me to, as I was going through this, something popped in my mind that I felt like was like, wow, I've definitely needed the message of the book of Nahum before in my life. Because there's times in my life where there's certain things and stuff that happened that I needed a nice reminder, like what he's going to give here in this book. And for me, one of the things that popped in my mind for this was when I was at school, they used to, they wouldn't allow anybody over the age of 25 to live off campus unless you were married. So, which is of course, because you don't want to live in a dorm if you're married. And two, if you were living from the area and you lived with your parents. Besides that, if you're underneath the age of 25, you had to stay in the dorm, which had its blessings and its curses all at the same time. But when you consider that, there were some things that had to be put into place. Rules. Why? Because when you cram 40 guys inside of a 2,000 square foot place that are between the ages of 18 and 23, there needs to be rules. Because if not, there will be just mass chaos. There will be people playing sports indoors, wrestling matches happening every single night, if not boxing, to the place looking like total garbage at all times. Because 18 to 23-year-old guys really don't care about whether or not they take the pizza box outside after they eat pizza. They just throw it in the corner. So because of that, we had tons and tons of rules. And for punishment purposes, I know different schools do it different ways, but my school, they give you something called slips. Blue slips or green slips? Blue slips are the ones that you want. You would think you wouldn't want them because blue slips are sad, because blue is the color that some people equate with sadness. But you want blue slips because that means they're giving you grace. That's what they would say on it. We have decided to give you grace, and we are not going to punish you for breaking the rules this time. So for things like not making your bed that morning, for not taking out the trash, other stuff like that. Then the green slips were considered hours. Certain different infractions incurred certain amount of hours and all that type of stuff. And I remember the first time I ever got my first hour was my first year of school. I remember when I opened up my mailbox just expecting who knows what in my mailbox, some tests or quizzes, a letter from somebody or other stuff like that. Like, you never know what you're going to find. But I reached in there and I saw the green slip of paper, something I'd never seen before, and my heart sank inside me. I was like, oh man, are you kidding me? Because you either had to work for the school or pay them money. That's how you did it. You either paid them money for infractions or you had to work for them. But I remember the first time I was like, oh, I cannot believe this. And I was so sad. It struck me so hard. I was like, oh, I cannot believe. I was actually a little distraught because I had never had one before. My friends had all gotten them. They're like, oh, you'll get it eventually. Just wait, all this type of stuff. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to do it. I remember that first one. I was like, oh, man, that really stinks. I walked up to the dean's office and I paid it off. I was like, oh, I was super, super sad. Fast forward 2 years, 3 years. Actually, it would only been 2 years. When I'm a senior, I'm there. It's my last semester and I got a green slip. And as a senior, my last semester, 2 months before graduation, I was not the person I was a couple years ago. I looked at the green slip and was like, I probably deserve it. Took it upstairs, paid it off, was like, okay, I deserve that. And my entire attitude had changed from being the repentative, I cannot believe I got this, to like, It was going to happen eventually. I went my entire junior year without getting one. I can get one in my senior year. And then I got another one after that because I worked nights, so I didn't always make it out of checks in enough time. So for bed checks at 7:15, everyone had to be out of bed, room made, all that type of stuff. I didn't always make it out of that because I got off at work at 7. Sometimes I got off at 6:30, so then I'd go and sleep for a half an hour, and I just would forget to wake up. So because of stuff like that, I got several of them my last semester, and I was like, oh, well. Oh, well. And when we look at this story tonight, in this passage, we see a group of people that was all in, super repetitive toward God. And now when we get to the book of Nahum, their hearts are hard, and they're like, eh, what's the big deal? And God says, no, 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 there is a big deal. And we're going to look at tonight how God is forced to judge somebody because of their sins. So, but before we hop into the passage, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive right into the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church tonight. Thank you for everyone who's able to come. Please bless the service we're about to have. Please help us as we look into the book of Nahum, that we would learn from you. Please guide my words and let me be used by you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start reading inside of verse number 1, chapter 1, verse number 1. And this kind of tells you the background and how everything's going to roll for the rest of this chapter. So, verse number 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Elkoshite. So, right here at the beginning, we see here, it's the burden of Nineveh. So this isn't going to be a nice little minor prophet book that's going to be nice and happy. He has a message here that is a burden. And unlike somebody else who went to Nineveh, this book is going to be something that's not very pleasant for Nineveh. So we'll go ahead and read inside of verse number 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So when we get into this passage, I want everyone to first look and see how God is a jealous God. Well, why would this apply here? If we think about this, if we take the first verse and this is written to Nineveh, it says the burden of Nineveh, this is focusing in Nineveh. Why would God be a jealous God when it comes to Nineveh? I mean, they're Gentiles. They're in Assyria. They're a capital of another country. Like, why would he be this? It's not like it's the Jews. It's not like it's the people who he took out of Egypt, who he guided, who he did all this stuff for. It's not like it's anybody like that. Why in the world would God be jealous? Jealous. Why in the world would God be jealous? Well, the main reason why is we'll see it. We'll skip down to verse number 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus they will be cut down. When ye shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven images, and the molten images. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. So when we read through those verses, we hear a little bit about who these Ninevites are. They are drunkards. They are in there having a wicked imagination, imagining evil. They're wicked counselors. But there at the last part, verse 14, it says that they have graven images. They have molten images. Well, why does that even matter? I mean, we can look at Babylon. We can look at Egypt. We can look at even the countries where, even like the people groups that they didn't even necessarily, the Bible people didn't necessarily know of, like the Native Americans or the people in South America, all the different gods that they have. Why is he jealous towards Nineveh? And the reason being is the fact that God hates idolatry. But why is he singling them out? Well, we remember Nineveh, according to the Bible timeline, 100 to 150 years ago, somebody went to visit Nineveh, who we all know as the guy who got swallowed up for not obeying God, Jonah. 100 to 150 years ago, Jonah goes to Nineveh. and this entire city repents. The entire city turns to God. The entire city, from the highest position to the lowest position, all of them turn to God. Now, 150 years later, they're right back to where they were. And God says, no, I'm a jealous God. I gave you a pass before. I sent you a prophet. I sent you someone to help you. I sent you because you did not know. You did not understand. And guess what? When you didn't understand, you accepted me. When you didn't understand and you didn't know better, and when you heard of me, you accepted me. Now, you turned your back on me. You're serving idols again. You're serving molten images again. You're serving graven images. And I'm a jealous God. I can't let that happen. And the big reason why, God hates sin. God hates idolatry. God did not want to share the Ninevites with any other god. And I feel like this is a super encouraging passage. When I went through this to start with, it's like, wow, God really? You hear it all the time sometimes that the Old Testament's for the Jews. The Old Testament's not necessarily for the church age, all that type of stuff. It doesn't deal with the Gentiles. It doesn't really matter. But we see inside the book of Nahum that God loves the Ninevites. That God sent somebody on purpose. And not only that, he dedicated one book of the Bible to them with Jonah. He dedicates a second book of the Bible to them, Nahum, talking about how they're going to get repercussions because of their sins and because they knew better. Because they knew better. So, first thing is, God is a jealous God. And we see it because God is jealous over the idolatry of Nineveh. But second, because God hates the sin of people that knows better. Jonah laid it out for him. I mean, let's flip back to the book of Jonah real fast. It's only a couple pages back. Side of chapter 3, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, and then verse number 3. And so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. So we see citywide revival. Maybe even, some Bible scholars believe, maybe the greatest revival of all time, inside of the world, entire world's history. Because it's rumored to believe that there was over 1 million people inside of Nineveh, and if 1 million people in one city, just one city, not just over like a country, not over, but in one concentrated place, 1 million people got saved. That's an amazing revival, something that we may have never seen before. But right here, God condemns them their sin the first time. They repent. Now God's condemning their sin a second time, and they're not going to repent. So because of this, God is going to have to judge them. Second thing we all want us to look at is God is a just God. God is a just God. Most of the time when God is seen as the holy God, when God is seen as the one, we see him as the God who loves, the God who's merciful, the God who's gracious, the God who is still right. But sometimes we do forget that he's just. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. He can't. He honestly can't. Because he's perfect, because he's holy, because he created us, he cannot let sin go unpunished. Let's go ahead and read verse 2 again. God is jealous. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. But this is the thing that really, as I was diving into this and studying, this really impressed me, this next point. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. So in verse 2, it talks about how God is jealous, how God is going to get vengeance, how God is going to go in there and he's going to push through, and how God is going to basically make them pay for all their sin. Now for me, if I am upset at somebody and I want them to pay necessarily, I don't think I would normally act slow to anger about it. Normally that would be something I'd want to go deal with right now. Normally when people are angry or they're mad, they go and they do it right then. They do it right there. They just go out and do it. But God, who is jealous, God, and he's jealous for a good reason. It's not for a bad reason. He's jealous because he's a holy, righteous God that deserves worship and praise and glory from every single created being. This God, who is jealous and who now has to exercise his justness in this area, but he does it in a way that sets such a good example for us as believers. That when somebody wrongs us, or when someone does something wrong against us, or when we are hurt, we should never act hastily. We should never be just go in and push through and not think about what we're doing. We should be slow. We should be thinking about it. Psalms 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." This phrase of slow to anger is mentioned several times in the Bible. It's mentioned about 8 times in the Bible where it says that God is slow to anger. And we think about it with other times where God was with the Israelites and with Judah, and about how he let sin happen for generation after generation. You think about it with the judges, how he let sin happen, how he did it with the Israelites, how he let sin happen. But in the end, they always had to pay for it. They didn't get it immediately. God gave them time to repent. God gave them time to come back. God gave them an opportunity to make it right. Just like he did with Nineveh. If we think about it, they had 100 to 150 years where they could have been serving God, where they could have been a beacon in a Gentile world pointing to the one true God. But instead, they go back. They fall back into idolatry. So, as I was thinking about this, this is what really struck me. With God's immense power, he's still slow to wrath. With his immense power, he's still slow to wrath. Right. If we think about it, most of the times when we don't act on our emotion, it's because we're powerless. We can't do anything about it. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't do anything about it. God can do whatever he wants. And he still is slow to anger. He's still slow to judgment. God sets an example of how we should respond to sin. God did not jump the gun. God gave them a chance to get right. He gave them many, many years. He gave them Jonah. He gave them one chance already, and they got right. Now, they've had 100 years to live for God, 150 years, and they're not doing it. After they wouldn't get right, God is going to judge them. So it's not so much that they're just doing sin. It's not so much that they're just living in a certain way. They have now turned their backs and they're no longer serving the one true God. They have now gone back to their gods after leaving the one true God. If we think about that statement, I think one of the saddest things in the world is when a Christian walks away from the Christian faith. Because it's not somebody who doesn't know better. It's not somebody who didn't learn about the Christian faith. It's not somebody who didn't know who Jesus was. It's not somebody who's lost and it's understandable why they act the way they do. But when they're lost and they act sinful, we should expect it. But when they're a Christian and they purposely push away the Christian faith and say, "No, I don't want it anymore. I don't believe that your God is real. I don't believe your God is true. I don't believe your God is who he says he is." When a Christian or someone who grew up in the Christian faith can come to that point and say, "No, I don't want that God anymore, the one true God," it's hard for him to come back. And Nineveh right here has now experienced the one true God. They've experienced who he is, and they say, "No, I don't want him anymore. Let me take back my graven images. Let me take back my molten images. Let me go back to my roots. Let me go back to my history. Let me go back to who I was. I don't want what Jonah brought anymore." And after that, God's like, "Okay, I gave you a chance. You accept it, and now you're rejecting me. Now I'm going to have to judge you." And I think that's really interesting as well, because for as Christians, we see injustices happen all the time. Whether it's in the workplace, whether it's with members of family, the list goes on and on and on, injustices that happen against Christians. And we aren't supposed to act vengefully. The Bible tells us in several areas where God is supposed to be the one that gives vengeance. We're not supposed to be the one that takes vengeance. God is supposed to be the one that fights for us. We're not supposed to fight for ourselves. God is supposed to be the one that takes care of us. It doesn't mean that we sit around and we be lazy, but when somebody wrongs us, we're not supposed to seek a way to hurt them. We're not supposed to seek a way to try to get back at them. We're not supposed to seek a way to promote ourselves over them by pushing somebody else down. That's not how we're supposed to work. As Christians, as believers, we're supposed to be living with the attitude that Christ would live with. And I could not imagine Christ, Jesus, ever pushing somebody else down to push himself forward. And when it comes to this thought, though, that there are people that wrong us, but God's going to judge them. God's going to protect his people. God's going to be just, because not only does he judge the righteous, he also judges the unrighteous. And although when we act correctly, when we do what we're supposed to do, God will be with us and God will help us be able to push back, be able to overcome the problems that we have in our life. Just like, honestly, what Assyria was to Judah. Just like Assyria was to Israel. Because if we remember Assyria, Nineveh, who's the capital of Assyria, they're the same people that are knocking on Hezekiah's door, about to break down and take over the entire kingdom of Judah. But what happens to them? 186,000 people are killed by an angel in the night. God takes care of those that follow after him, and he punishes those that are unrighteous, especially when they've had the light and they've rejected it. God is controlled in his justness. And it makes me really think about and ponder, am I controlled when I get angry? Am I controlled when I feel like I've been hurt? Or do I lash out in anger? Next, I want us to look at this phrase that's mentioned. Actually, before we get to that, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead of myself. We're going to look inside of verse number 4. He rebuketh the seas and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? So when we think about this, how God is just, how God can punish, how God is all-powerful, what he could do, and he still waits, the Bible tells us there how they're going to be judged. The rivers are literally going to dry up. The earth is going to quake. Things are going to shake. Things are going to break. And historians still, when they look at how Assyria was taken over, how Nineveh was destroyed, the biggest city in the world, the one of the best, most protected city, one of the biggest armies, how they were still defeated by a smaller army, they still don't get how it really worked. Why did it happen? God said it was going to. God prophesied they are going to be destroyed. And guess what happened? They were destroyed, even though they shouldn't have been, according to what the world would say, world strategists would say. And it says that verse, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? The fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. When I read verses like that in the Bible, it makes me want to pray. Makes me pray, actually. God, don't let me ever get in that spot where your indignation has to be poured out upon me, because I'm not living a life that would be honoring and glorifying to you. Don't ever let me get to that spot like that. But we read verses like that, and then we come to verse number 7, which is what I want us to focus on for a second. How God is a good God. How God is a good God. Verse number 7, the Lord is good. Now, after reading those first 6 verses, God doesn't seem so good. God is jealous. God is looking for vengeance. God is someone who is slow to anger, but he's going to destroy. He's going to dry up this town, this place that has over 1 million people. He's going to make them pay. He's going to wipe them out. And then verse number 7, God is good. But it goes even past that. A stronghold in the day of trouble. Through all the vengeance, God doesn't lose his character. And this is something that I've struggled with personally sometimes. How does God balance loving us unconditionally but still punishing us? When the punishment doesn't seem like it, how does God balance his justness with his love? I don't know. You can study the Bible. You can look at it. You can learn more about God's love. You can learn more about his justness. But when you think about it, that he's going to destroy this place, but then he's still saying, the Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And in my mind, and I believe this is true, if somebody from Nineveh was to turn to God and go back to him, I think that verse is actually for them. God is going to be good to them. God is going to be a stronghold for them. Because who's having the days of trouble that are coming? Nineveh's having these troubling days. And if they would turn back and they would say, God, I know you're good. I know you're the God that you should, that you're the real God. If they would turn back, God would be sitting there waiting for them. But unfortunately, they don't. And then the last part of the verse, and he knoweth them that trust in him. God cannot change his character. No matter what happens, no matter what happens in our lives, God is still good. No matter what happens in our life, God still loves us. No matter what happens in our life, God is still merciful. No matter what happens, God is still gracious. No matter what happens, God is still holy, and God is still righteous. God offers to be the stronghold to all who will take him. He's there, he's waiting, but you have to go to him. He's not going to pull you inside. He's the stronghold. He's not the keeper at the gate throwing you in. He's just the building that's there. He's waiting and ready for any who will go in to be the stronghold. He is the place of refuge that David calls him inside of Psalms 91. How he's a place of refuge. And inside of Psalms, David mentions it all the time, how God's a place of refuge, how he's a stronghold, how he's the person that is there protecting him. God wants to be our stronghold. But God doesn't force anyone to walk into the stronghold. God doesn't turn anyone away who enters the stronghold as well. So going through all this and thinking about this, it's like, okay, Nineveh's getting their dues. You read the rest of the couple chapters. It's pretty. It's definitely not something that Nineveh's going to look forward to. But what does this really even mean to us? Well, God doesn't want us to have to be judged. God doesn't want to punish his children. The ones that he calls, the ones that are his believers, the ones that are Christians, the ones that are considered God's children, he doesn't want to punish them as long as they do right. Now, if we as believers decide to do wrong, God in his justness is going to say, I'm sorry, I got to punish you. I'm sorry. And if you turn, and if a Christian turns his back completely on God, God might say, okay, you're being a bad testimony and you're no longer bringing any glory to my name. I'm sorry. I might have to destroy you. And it's a sad thought that it's hard to think about, but God is sitting there and we as Christians and we as believers are supposed to be bringing him glory wherever we go, whoever we talk to. We should be promoting God and lifting God's name up. And by lifting God's name up, we then bring him more and more glory because then more and more people learn about how great God is. That's the whole point of us being on earth, is to give God glory. And if we do things and we commit sin, God's going to say, okay, I have to punish you because you can't deal with it. I can't deal with you being sinful. So God will punish anyone that harms his name. And God would eventually judge. This is the really interesting thing to me as I was reading through everything, and it really stuck out to me inside of verse number 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah. The prophet Nahum switches focuses here. He leaves Nineveh for one verse, and for half of a verse, and flips to Judah for a second. He says, Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Nahum stops for a second, and he says, Judah, keep the feast. What were the feasts for? Supposed to be a reminding of who God was. Why did they keep the Passover? As a remembrance of what God did for them. Why did he do this? Why did they do this or why did they do that? Because it's what God, it's because it reminded them of God. The Feast of the Tabernacles, all that stuff, it reminded them of God. And then they're supposed to keep their vows to God. Why? He didn't want Judah to end up in the same place as Nineveh. They were given the same exact light. They were given the same exact opportunity. They were given the same exact exposure to God. Nineveh repented. They did good. And God now has to punish them. And God knows that Judah follows the same path as Nineveh. God's going to do the same thing to them. And we see that. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, levels Judah out. Daniel's taken away. All the other ones destroyed. 70 years. They're gone and they're in bondage. Until a king allows them to go back. And technically, they're still in bondage because now Rome's over them. They're just home in bondage. And now they are just there and they, because why? They forsook God. So what does it mean for us? Well, as I was going through this and I was thinking about it, Nineveh has like 3 to 4 sections, if you think about it. They have the pre-Jonah section, right? And if you look at this in the life of a believer, I believe a believer has a couple of options here. We all have the first section. We have the pre-God section where we did not have Jesus as our Savior, if we're saved. Or we did not know about God. Everybody who's born in the world, they're not saved. They have to accept Jesus as their Savior to get saved. And right here in Nineveh, now they've been exposed to the light and they accept God. And as Christians, as believers, we now, if we accept God, that means we're believers, we are now have the ability to now live for God. We have one or two options. We can live for God like he wants us to. We can do what he asks us to, or we can be like Nineveh. And we can go right back to where we were. We can forget about everything that God's done for us. We can forget about the zeal that we were as a new Christian. We can forget about all the blessings that God gives us, and we can walk straight back to the life that we had before we were saved. It might not be with the same things, but we can walk straight back inside of our hearts and inside of our minds to where we are no longer growing in Christ. We are no longer having a close walk with him, to where now we are slowly regressing back. Slowly regressing back. Might not even be anything that seems significant. We stop reading our Bibles on Sundays because why do we read our Bibles and have devotions on Sundays when we come to church three times? What's the point of having your devotions on Sunday when you come to church three times? So that means if Sunday's gone, then Wednesday suit and follow too, because we go to church on Wednesdays too. We stop praying a couple days a week because we're supposed to be in a continual mind of prayer, so I don't need to have a dedicated time to pray to God. And slowly but surely, little tiny things can come on. It's like, don't need to come to church on Wednesday night. Don't need to then talk to other people. And Christians, I've seen it before, school, other places, to where they slowly but surely start to allow little things away, and then it's chips at them, little bits at a time. And I imagine Nineveh, they didn't do this. Nineveh didn't wake up one day and serving God, and the next day go, oh, let me have my idols back. Let me just embrace my entire heathenistic life. That didn't happen. Slowly but surely, they just went back to the way they were, one little step at a time. And unfortunately, as Christians, we can suffer the same fate. We can be living for God so much and then take one little step at a time, slowly getting closer and closer and closer to the life that we used to have as an unbeliever. And when then God looks at us, he goes, I can't have you living like this. You need to change, or I'm going to have to act justly. I'm going to have to act justly. As I was going through this, it made me think, is there areas of my life that I allow God to take a back seat in? Where I promote my own efforts, where I promote my own self. And we think inside the different idols, they're not, sometimes they are actual stone idols or actual gold idols or actual silver idols. But most of the time, they're the idols of pleasure, where we choose what makes us happy. Or they're the idols of entertainment, or they're the idols of self. What affects me has to fit everything that I want. Because if it doesn't, that means then it doesn't make me happy. And if it doesn't make me happy, then I'm not doing it. The God of our own wisdom. This is one I struggle with sometimes because I meet new people and I see people, and automatically sometimes when they say certain things, I'm like, I know more than they do, and that's not the right attitude to have. Because when it comes to other believers, it's like, I've done it before where I've been with riding on the bus and other stuff like that. And I had one of them come to me when I was inside of Southwest, or actually when I was in El Reno, had one come to me and goes, hey, let me tell you what I read in my Bible this morning. I had one of them say that to me once. And I was like, okay, I'm busy. Let me have it. What'd you read? And my attitude was like, this is literally a waste of my time. And in my mind, at that moment, I was not serving God, saying, let me help this child establish a devotion life like I could have. Instead, he came to me, and then what he told me was like, it hit me. And I was like, oof, hey, let's go over this a little bit more after that. Because God smote my heart and saying, you are preferring your own wisdom, you are preferring your own knowledge to what I can share with a little child, and you think you are better, what I tell you is better than what I tell him? No, that's not how this works. The God of our own wisdom, something that lots of Christians will fall to because we think we know better. And no matter which maybe God it is, we can fall to them, and we can slowly take little steps back to where then we serve them instead of serving God our Creator. And God doesn't want that. And unfortunately, it does happen. But when it does happen, God is always sitting there waiting for us to come back. He's still waiting to be a refuge. He's still waiting because why? He is good. Although he is jealous, although he doesn't like what we're doing, although he has to be just, he is still waiting there as a refuge, as a good God. So, Nineveh in 616 was leveled, completely and utterly leveled by the Chaldeans, completely and utterly leveled, destroyed. Because why? God predicted it. Only reason why. Only reason why. Historians, literally, I looked it up in some stuff. I was doing some research on it today. Historians honestly don't understand why they lost. Destroyed. Because God said it. Right. Let's not be Nineveh. We had the choice as Christians to serve God and be a beacon of light, or like as Pastor was mentioning today, salt that can go into the world and add flavor, and go into the world and be a witness. We have a choice to be like that, or we can slowly but surely fall to the gods of self, or the gods of pride, the gods of our own wisdom. We can slowly but surely walk away from God. So my prayer is tonight that I would never be in the place where God has to give me indignation, that I will always be in the spot of serving him over anything else that might be my agenda. So let's go ahead and pray tonight.